Do you have me now? Okay, great. Good morning, Church of the Resurrection. Oh, we're still in. I wonder if I just hold it like this. Great. Okay. It's a pleasure for me. I've visited here before, but never on a Sunday morning. Thank you, Rachel.
Without a podium, this feels a little bit overkill as a mic, doesn't it? No, this is fine. This is great. This will tether me a little bit. Good morning. You know, when you're 35 years old, being asked to preach at the youth-led service is like right up there with getting carded at the LCBO. So I'm really glad to be here. I hope you've had a chance to get coffee at the back, and hopefully that was your second coffee. I don't know how hard it is for you to wake up in the morning, but a few days ago, after two cups of coffee, I woke up with a start after reading these words from the Lutheran theologian Robert Jensen in a book I had open by my coffee cup. He said, "Sin is despair. We are sinners in that we take no risks." And that woke me up with a jolt, because I usually equate sin with risky behavior. And here was Dr. Jensen suggesting that the opposite is the case, that sin is a kind of playing it safe, a kind of hedging your bet, shoring up the sides, making sure that you're taken care of later, folding in on yourself in self-protection, and in that way shares all the same dance steps with despair. Because despair doesn't only look like kind of collapsing in on yourself in self-defeat, I think. That's one version, the kind that just lets your hands fall limp to your side, that gives up. But there's another kind of despair that buckles down and balls the fists up and takes matters into its own hands, because it all depends on me. And both of those, I think, if Professor Jensen is right, are ways that we get lost in ourselves. Which means that now in the season of Lent, as we're rounding the corner into Holy Week, it's worth wondering if turning for home will always involve opening up rather than defending ourselves against the future and hearing a beckoning call out into something new, past our disappointments and past our desperate efforts. So when we catch up with Israel today in our scripture reading, we are in the middle of maybe the grandest book in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. And here towards the end, things have gone wrong and wrong and wrong for Israel. And we find Israel dismantled and in the rubble and scattered. Several times in this last bit of Isaiah, we find Israel likened to a bereaved mother who's had all of her children taken away, her house burned down around her, and she's been left in the dust to count up the losses. "Comfort, comfort my people," is the refrain. "Fear not, fear not, fear not." And whenever you see that in the Bible, you know it's because people are scared out of their minds. And to Israel, this people torn apart by the Babylonians, God speaks this word through the prophet. "Thus says the Lord, who made a way through the waters, who drew out the chariots and their riders and made them lie down and extinguished them like a wick." And if you have read the Bible, or you've seen the only Old Testament book that ever gets any play in the movies, right, whether animated or with Christian Bale or Charlton Heston, then you know that that's a reference to the Exodus. God's grand jailbreaking of Israel out from slavery, ripping them out with the plague, the original plagues of biblical proportion, tearing them through the water and out into freedom. And God recalls that to mind by naming himself by that event to this people who are collapsed in on themselves. And then he says, well, forget that. Forget those former things, actually. And that is a whiplash move, not only because of the 1-2 punch there, but because in a way, like the entire Old Testament is God saying, please remember that I brought you out of Egypt. Stop forgetting. And actually, if you read a prophet like Ezekiel, all of Israel's mistakes come back to their forgetfulness. So here is God having said, remember the Exodus, that you were slaves when you figure out how to treat your workers, when you divvy up the work week and take the Sabbath off, when you are tempted to follow other gods, remember, 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 forget. Forget it. And in the broader sweep of this part of Isaiah, a picture begins to emerge as to why God might make a gambit like this and suddenly switch message. We know, don't we, that there is a kind of nostalgia that imprisons us. Back then when it was good, I don't know how it could ever be that good again. But I think there's a whole other level to this, because when they were in Egypt, Israel had been subjugated by a people against its will unjustly. They found themselves enslaved for centuries through no fault of their own. And now Israel finds itself dismantled, and it's all because of the trouble they've made for themselves. So it's one thing to have experienced God rescue you when someone oppressed you needlessly. It's another thing when you find yourself neck deep in trouble you've made. Would God even do that again? This is haunted by the past, by the thing that they are told to remember. And God says, forget that. I am doing a new thing. It's springing up even right now. It's springing up even right now. And then the picture starts to be painted. And you can follow this picture through this whole part of Isaiah. The deserts are going to be filled with water. The most inhospitable place for life is going to teem with water. And the picture is filled out in these other places. And we find out that actually the wilderness is going to bloom and become garden-like. A place you could actually make home even while you're on your way somewhere. And the jackal, you catch this? And the ostrich, which are the Old Testament animals synonymous with all that's cruel and lonely, are cast now as a choir for the housewarming party as Israel enters this desert, this unlikely, inhospitable place where God will make life that they could have never imagined, if only they will be drawn out of themselves, past their disappointments, past their overhanging sense of shame, and risk trusting this word that comes to them. About 5 centuries later, when we pick up the story of the same people at a dinner party about 4 kilometers outside of Jerusalem in a town called Bethany. One version or another of this story finds its way into every gospel. What we have here is this dinner party set for Jesus and his disciples. They're welcome to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And in the middle of supper, where everyone would be reclining at a low table, their feet radiating out around the edge, Mary enters the room, breaks the neck of this perfume bottle, and begins to pour this lavishly expensive perfume worth a year's wages. Imagine all of your rent and your grocery bills and your car payments for a whole year going into a single moment, poured out on the feet of Jesus. And she takes her hair and wipes his feet, which is just as weird a thing to do then as it would be to do now. And the room, it says, is filled with the scent of this stuff, right? It's filled, overwhelming, like too much. Like walking into a 14-year-old boy's bedroom after he's just discovered Axe body spray. Present company excluded, I'm sure. And that might have the ring of confession about it, actually. And with the room thick with all of that, it's thicker yet because of what this moment means. Because if you turn back a page in your Bible, you would find Mary at the feet of the same man a few weeks before, 4 days after her brother Lazarus had died. Jesus comes to pay his respects. She falls at his feet and she says, I think, one of the most heartbreaking things, the original prayer of disappointment. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She pours out her complaint, her grief, her sense of betrayal even at the feet of Jesus. And Jesus, who is proclaimed as the resurrection and the life, brings Mary with him and the crowd around them. And he speaks into the darkness past the place where we can reach anyone. And he pulls out this man Lazarus from the grave by the sheer power of his word. And now as Mary bends at Jesus' feet to pour out her love and her gratitude in this overwhelming way, it is because Lazarus is sitting right there beside Jesus. Mary has experienced the unprecedented, life blooming in the most inhospitable place through the word of this person. And she is beside herself, gushing in love and thanks and extravagance. And you can imagine putting all those pieces together if you were around that table and watching in silence, the air heavy and thick with odor and meaning. And then Judas knifes through all of that with a really practical question and a kind of indignation. Excuse me, but that's a lot of money. Couldn't this have been sold and a whole lot of good been done? We're hardly short on poverty. And it's a good question that Judas asks. John, the narrator, pulls the curtain back for us and unmasks Judas's motives. And we find out that Judas himself has been the victim of a kind of despair. That all the way along, as he's been in charge of the money for this ragtag group of disciples, he's been skimming off the top just to make sure that he's got something to show for all of this. Just hedging his bets a little bit, shoring up what might be his losses, laying something away for later. But Jesus does not unmask Judas in this moment, even though Jesus presumably by this stage knows, senses that Judas might even be willing to sell someone out. He takes the question at face value, head on, and says, for my money, one of the most shocking things Jesus ever says, the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. And the reason that is shocking is that page after page, as you turn through the life of Jesus, you hear him saying, you sell everything you own and give it to the poor. You want treasure in heaven? Then you give it to the poor, because that's how God's, that's the ATM for God. That's how you make deposits, right? You obey what I say. You must follow me and take on a kind of poverty. Jesus over and over again puts the poor at the forefront of his good news. And here manages to create this whiplash moment by meeting Judas's complaint, which is trumped up, and it's an excuse, head on. He takes it at face value. And he defends what Mary has done. Because what Mary has done, Jesus says, is she has recognized the unique moment, the new thing. Mary has been drawn completely outside of herself. She knows that this man is the resurrection and the life. She knows something is afoot. And apparently, at some level, she grasps that the resurrection and the life is going to be dead in 6 days. That God is up to something strange and shocking and new right there. And Mary doesn't seek refuge in the stories of old. Even in her moral duty. But is drawn out to risk more than she can afford. To pour out her life at the feet of the one who will shortly pour out his and leave nothing back. Forget the Exodus. Never mind the poor just now in this moment. They're shocking things, but both of them designed to put the spotlight on the one front and center who is doing a new thing and who will leave us no place to hide from the claim of that newness and its challenge for us to risk. I wonder how many of you know the author Annie Dillard. In an often quoted essay of hers, you've probably heard mentioned in the sermon at some point, she talks about how we blithely go to church as if it weren't dangerous somehow. And she says, I sometimes feel like instead of whatever passes for our Sunday best, we should be handed crash helmets on entrance and the usher should be passing out life preservers and flares. And the reason is, she says, that it could be that the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense. Or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. Or the waking God, the living God, might show up and reach past all of our defenses and draw us out and turn us home. Church of the Resurrection. My hunch is that this morning we could gather up a whole pile of stories of our despairs, of the ways that we despair by shrinking back, that we worry we've blown it too much, and we collapse inward in self-defeat, but the ways that we hedge our bets, the ways that we make protests, all of the things that we do to avoid stepping into the radical newness in the moment in front of us when the living God shows up and invites us to pour ourselves out for Jesus, with Jesus, on the way into the life that only comes through death. And I don't know what it would mean for you to reach out and to take the risk following Jesus into the place that looks like desert and that blooms, that looks like death and becomes life. And that's for you to work out. But I do know that it can start for us all this morning when we come to the table together and we have a chance not to let our hands fall at our sides or clench them in despair, but to open them and receive something that looks like death, but is given for life. And to learn to trust one step by step out into the unknown home that's being made for us. May it be so. Amen.